We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Thank you for your continued feedback in the cards. I see in my card today that it's just plain now. If you want questions answered personally, then do put your name on them personally. Put your name and your phone number and we'll contact you and talk to you about the question you raised. We'd like to do that, but we can only do it if you've got your name. If you haven't been to Campus Bible Study before, it's one of your first time here, and you care to put your name and address there, then we'll keep you in contact in mail with what's happening over the course of the coming weeks, and we'd love to catch up with you that way. Let me try and gather together some of the questions from last week. They are really a bit too diverse to be able to cover this week, but here are some of them under a couple of headings. Firstly, there are a series of questions about Abraham. Is the faith of Abraham, by which he is justified, the same as the faith that saves Gentiles or saves those who have never heard the gospel? There seems to be a continuing and consistent stream of questions which ask one way or another about those who haven't heard the gospel and those who are Gentiles in the Old Testament time and whether they would, how they are saved. Need to be careful not to have too tight a definition and explanation of what's going to happen, because the Old Testament has some marvellous exceptions that kind of surprise you. The story of Nineveh, the story of Jonah. That is a city that repents. That is a city for whom God sends a gospel message. It doesn't mention Jesus, of course, but that is a city God evangelises. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, is a Midianite, and yet he is a priest of God. Where he heard about God, how he came into relationship with God as priest of God, we've got no idea. So you've got to be a little bit careful that you don't make the case too watertight about you're only saved if you're an Israelite in the Old Testament, to start with. Faith, though, is the opposite of sin. Faith is the opposite of sin. Because we keep thinking of sin in terms of morality, we tend to think the opposite of sin is performance, is being good. But sin is rebellion against God. And the opposite to rebellion against God is treating God as God, that is, depending upon God. So the opposite of sin is faith. That is why the faith that saves Abraham will be the faith that saves anybody. Now, I am glad if you are genuinely concerned about this issue, because that means there's a good chance that you'll become missionaries in the years to come, because you are so concerned about the fate of other people and their salvation. That is a very heartening thing, that you are so concerned about the faith and salvation of other people. Why did God choose Abraham? Why didn't he just choose everybody from the word go? Well, it has to do with God's plan. God's plan for salvation was to be worked out through his son, because God's ultimate plan has to do with Christ being the centre of everything. Now, you and I think, because we're rebellious, sinful people, you and I think we are the centre of the universe. But that misses the point. The centre of the universe is God and his son, Jesus Christ. And God's plan for the universe is not God's plan for you and me, it's God's plan for his son. And God's plan for his son involves you and me. And God's way of saving the world was by establishing Christ as the king of the kingdom that is to come. And so he has chosen Abraham, through whom Jesus is to be born, and so forth. Some asked about Muhammad and Ismail, and to a certain extent asking a Muslim about it rather than me, but the Muslims trace their ancestry back via the through the whole Arab history to Ishmael, who was cast out from the Abraham's household. And therefore they perceive the fulfilment of the promises, for example to Moses, about a prophet coming who is one of your brethren, as referring to the brethren Ishmaelites. And so that's where Muhammad comes from. I'm sure it'll be a great surprise to Moses. In 2 Peter 3, it talks about the world being destroyed. So what is meant in Romans 4 about Abraham's descendants inheriting the world? Yes, the world that they are to inherit is the new heavens and the new earth that is to be created in 2 Peter 3, just a few verses after verse 7. What evidence did Abraham have that God would raise the dead? The evidence Abraham had was that God was the creator. Verse 17 of chapter 4, he believed in the God who raised from the dead, who called things that are not as though they were. The God who gives life, the God who creates life, the God who creates all things out of nothing is the God who can raise from the dead. Then there's a series of questions about faith itself, whether belief is really a word we should or shouldn't be using. Belief in modern English tends to mean intellectual assent. I believe that X, Y, Z. Now, faith has that element to it of intellectual assent. Right? I have faith that you are speaking the truth. I have faith that the aeroplane will lift me up, and so on. It has an area of intellectual assent, but it does carry the idea of relying and depending and trusting, which I think the word belief, as it's used in modern English, doesn't carry. Remember, I'm saying how I think I hear the word being used. You may hear the word being used differently, and you may use it differently. But as I feel the connotations of the word in modern English as practiced in Australia, which may or may not be English, the word belief doesn't normally carry the idea of trusting and relying upon it. And so there is that very important element of faith that's left out of the English word belief. And so faith is better. The only trouble is we don't have a verb to faith. That's why the translators keep on using the word believe. Rely, depend, trust, I still think is better. Someone raises the epistemological question. That is, aren't we all leaping in? Isn't there a leap of faith for all of us? Because we all have a limit to our knowledge. You can't know absolutely with absolute certainty in an inductive world. That is true, I agree with that. Knowledge that is absolute is deductive. Any form of induction, that is any form of knowledge about the world, has a certain element of a leap in it. I think it is true. It seems to me that it is most reasonable to assume that that is the case, but in one sense I can never know that it is so. However, our leap intellectually is of such small magnitude that when it comes to walking out the door, we will all agree that the door is there and very few of us will try and walk out through the wall. That is the kind of intellectual relativism that brings us down to that nihilistic view where you can't know anything in the end. You only think that the door's down there. It could be up there. Well, you go have a bash of your head against the wall for a while and it may improve your brains. In the end, it's a stupidity. But the point the person is asking is a right point, because they wind up saying, surely everyone is making some leap into the unknown, and that's exactly right. That's what I'm saying. Everyone. The Christian who believes that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and therefore has his faith in Jesus' resurrection has exactly the same degree of leap as the non-Christian who believes that Jesus didn't rise from the dead and therefore has his faith in the fact that there is no resurrection from the dead. Both of them are making exactly the same leap. They're just leaping in the opposite direction. But the degree of epistemological leap is precisely the same. Then someone points out, though, that there is a big leap in believing in Abraham and faith, etc., in Christianity, and it's a good point they're raising. I share with them. I'd like to talk to them privately about it, but they put it anonymously. That is that we're now 20 centuries later. The documents are being criticised. They will be on the ABC this week, as is normal for the ABC, by a view on the Dead Sea Scrolls, which only one scholar in the whole world actually holds and would have difficulty getting a job anywhere else, I think, but is being shown for you on the ABC. The non-Christian historians around Sydney are scandalised and have written attacks on it because it is such hopeless history, but the ABC is more interested in getting viewers than it is in giving us any accuracy. But it's often criticised. There are outrageous claims in the New Testament, there certainly are, Jesus is God, that's a pretty big one, that life is full of ambiguities and our own motivations are very complicated. Therefore, says the questioner, it's very hard to be 100% fervent, gung-ho about Christianity when you are beset by objective and subjective doubts that seem hard, if not impossible, to resolve in this life. I feel the weight of what you're saying fully. I've been there, I'm often there, and I know that problem. Can I encourage you to take the issues of Christianity one at a time rather than all as a whole? The more I avoid looking at the detail, the more I am convinced that there's lots of problems out there. It's one of those things that when I actually say, well, now, how do I know that Jesus did live at all? There is a question. And go and research that question, I'll find answers that are quite persuasive and convincing. And then I move on to the next question, and the next, and the next, and I build up a case of knowledge and understanding. When I stand back and say, well, it's all 2,000 years ago and it's hard to know and I can't solve that, so I'll watch the rugby league, then I will remain in that sense of, well, I can never find out anyway. Right? Start with one fact. Did Jesus live? Then go for a second one. Did he die by crucifixion? Because if he did, all Muslims are wrong. Straight off. So you got rid of that whole view of life. And did he rise from the dead? That's a third one to pick up, because if that's right, then all Christian gospel is right. Not all Christians are right, but Christianity is right. And you can move on from there. Go for the basic key issues and look at them in detail. There's a question about homosexuality which I would like to answer because it's so important for the person who's asked it, but it's so difficult to give anything but a brief answer that doesn't sound simplistic. They ask about biological homosexuality, and I want to encourage you to understand that biological homosexuality, of which there are cases, and I have some friends who have got the problem, are extremely rare. They are extremely rare. Sociological homosexuality is the norm. If it is that you have that problem, I'm more than happy that you come and talk to me about it, that we deal with it and we start discussing it and find the right counselling for you. But usually it is used as an escape clause for socialised homosexuality. And the answer then lies, it's the same as my adultery. You may be tempted to homosexuality, I'm tempted to adultery. Just because I'm tempted to it doesn't mean that, well, I can't help it, it's not my fault. Doesn't mean that I can go ahead and do it. There's a world of difference between being tempted to do something and going and doing it. There's a world of difference between those two things. And because you're tempted by your natural instincts doesn't mean for a moment that you should do it. Because I'm tempted to being gluttonous doesn't mean that I should just continue to feed my face, shove cake down the cake hole. Tendencies and temptations are quite a different things to actions and sin. Then the last question comes about emotions. I pity the Christians who are so obsessed with knowledge that they deny their emotions. I think it's talking about me. Someone who says that emotions have never been part of their faith is a liar. Well, I've told you before I'm a liar, haven't I? Emotions is what today's study is about, because emotions are in Christianity. But let's put them in the right place, not the wrong place. They're not in faith, but they come as a result of faith, because today we actually deal with it. Well, have you seen what they call the Battle of Trafalgar Square that was in Britain in this last week? Have you ever been at war? I mean, most likely not Vietnam, you were too young, or Iran, you were living in the wrong side of the world, but Lebanon or Ireland. But have you ever been at war personally, at home, with your parents, with your spouse, with your next door neighbours, or with a wider family, or with the tax department, or Westpac, or the school, or the university, or possibly that little gang? Those of you who are, especially high school girls, are very good at those little groups when they're about, in year nine, where this group doesn't talk to that group for 3 weeks at a time, and so on. Have you ever been at war? Because when you're at war, the consequences can be pretty terrible, can't they? The consequences of enmity are terrific. You can get loss of health, of sleep, of sanity, of friends, of life. There's discomfort, there's anxiety, there's pressure that comes about in it. And the past is unresolved. It keeps getting thrown up by your enemy, by yourself. You said, and you did, and you should have said, and why didn't you say, and why did you say, and all the past gets raked over and over again, and it's all unresolved. And you try and justify what you did, and you try and justify it to yourself, and you feel guilty about it, and at the same time you're sure you're right, and your future is uncertain. For as long as the warfare continues, it's unsure as to what's going to come out now. What's life going to be like when this is over, if it is ever going to be over? I mean, if I win the war, at what cost am I going to pay to win it? And when I do win it, what's going to be left? So many family disputes, people fight so vigorously that at the end the only thing is left is the lawyer's bill. They've won nothing out of the whole process. The future can be so uncertain. And the present is so bleak. It's so unpleasant. For while ever the warfare is on, hatred and jealousy, ill will, bitterness, plotting, it's all in the air. It's all in your heart. Now this is all true of the warfare between God and man. We don't love God, we don't want God, we don't rejoice in his presence. but rather resent his intrusion and his authority and hate the very mention of him. I'm talking about the real God, of course, not the God that kind of people like to think he's there, not the God who is kind of a gentle, kind, grandfatherly Santa Claus figure. I'm talking about the real and living God, the one who made you, who owns you, who calls upon you to act responsibly by him, who will in the end judge you for every idle word that you have ever uttered. The God who actually is the ruler and lord and master of the universe and of you, that God people resent. That God people reject. That God people don't like even being mentioned. A God who's going to say something like your homosexual actions are wrong is a God that people say, well, he shouldn't say that kind of thing. As if somehow he is not your maker and your owner and your master. God continues to be angry with us, awaiting a final destruction. Because of our rebelliousness against him, because of our warfare that we have established with him. And so when we look at our past in relationship to God, guilt is what dominates. And when we look at the future, it's a hopelessness and a meaninglessness. And when we look at the present, the best way of coping with God in the present is like David Hume, the great philosopher and historian of atheistic tendencies of a previous century. Go and have a beer and play a game of backgammon. It's the best way of coping with the seriousness of the issue of God. It's better to have trivia. Keep yourself entertained with bread and games, as the Romans put it, avoidance. And the sufferings of our present age, of our life, the disease, the antisocial chaos, the awfulness of it all, well, we blame that on God. It's all his fault anyway, isn't it? Have you ever seen the film footage of Trafalgar Square at the end of the Second World War? For there, after 6 long, hard years of struggle, the British people had the biggest party that they most have ever had. They all just went dancing in the streets. They climbed all over the monuments. They danced and sung with strangers. I mean, they were Englishmen. And there they were, dancing in the street, hugging and caring. It was just an overflow of emotion that took place in what is known as the kind of icy people of the world. That's because the warfare had come to an end. That is the emotion of the Christian. And that is, to my mind, the Christian emotion, and to my experience in terms of emotions. For the past had been resolved, and that's what happens to us. Romans chapter 5 kicks off on the positive note of peace established. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Peace, with a Hebrew frame of mind, is not just the war is ceased. Peace is the war has been won by us. Right? Peace is victory. Peace is harmony. Peace is putting, it's a positive thing. Sometimes people use the word peace just to mean let's stop fighting. And the best way of stopping fighting is by not talking with each other. You occupy the Western campus, I'll occupy over this side, and we'll never cross Anzac Parade and we'll live at peace with each other. That's not the kind of peace we're talking about here. Peace is the kind of peace where we build the bridge across Anzac Parade and walk back and forth happily and share with each other because we're in harmony. Peace comes because we've been justified. The judge whom we offended, that is God, has declared us to be right with him because the penalty has been fully paid. That's what Romans 1 to 4 has been about, so that we can be at peace with the judge. Therefore, you see it flows from what has been said before, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, that's what chapter 3 was talking about, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. And this has come to us through Jesus. Because Jesus paid the penalty in full so that we could be justified. And being justified, therefore we have peace. And so it is by faith in Jesus that we have come to justification and therefore peace with God. And thus we have this position of grace or favour with God. We have access to God. Jesus has won for us and given us access to God's favour. Have you ever been introduced to somebody? You know, where a friend knows somebody important and will actually come and introduce you. Have you met someone? So let me bring you over and introduce you to the Great One. Jesus has introduced us to God the Father. We who were his enemies, We who lived in rebellion against God and who were in opposition to God and who ignored God and wanted God out of our lives, we whom God was angry with and wished to destroy, Jesus has introduced us to God's favour, to God's mercy. The idea is caught up in a beautiful word we use in verses 10 and 11. It's the word reconciliation. For if, when we were God's enemies, verse 10, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. The whole idea of conciliation, of bringing together the opposing parties, that is what Jesus has done. He is the one perfect mediator between God and man, and he has reconciled us together. The enemies have now been made friends. He is the peacemaker in the establishment of peace between the opposing parties, and we have received reconciliation through Jesus. See, this is what the Christian gospel is about, friends. It's not morality. Got nothing necessarily to do with morality. It's about relationship. Over and over again we need to say it. You'll never be good enough for God. You cannot live up to God's standards. You have failed in the past and you will keep failing in the present and for the future. And you'll always feel guilty when God's standards are being read out to you because you have never kept them and will never keep them. Christianity is not about keeping God's standards. Christianity is about being in a relationship with a friend who used to be your enemy, being in relationship with God. It's not fulfilling the law. And Jesus enters into the situation to bring us that relationship. A couple of elections ago, I was approached by a politician to talk to students here and to members of our church and encourage them that they should vote in a particular fashion, namely his fashion and the way he was standing. I liked the man because of his honesty. He made the appointment to come and see me. He asked me straightforwardly and pointedly, and he didn't hide from the fact, and he was quite happy with the answer I gave him, even though it was in the negative. In the process, we talked about his own religious stance, because he had made a religious pilgrimage of some considerable change. He had moved from being an atheist through to being a Marxist, which still kept him in the atheist, to throwing away his Marxism to become an agnostic, to throw away his agnosticism to become a theist, and to throw away his theism to become a Christian theist, because he actually had come to the point of believing that the gospel was true, that Jesus was the Christ, was God. That's a long pilgrimage for a man, and it was. And I think he was a very honest man in what he said, and the next question and answer that I tell you about in a moment will show you why I still think he was an honest man in talking to me. He was not just trying to trick the minister into promoting his cause, especially as I told him I wouldn't. I said to him, then, in this pilgrimage towards God, have you come to the point yet where you are at peace with God? And he thought for a while and said, no, I don't think you can ever come to that place. Now, it was a thoughtful and, I take it, honest answer. I mean, the easiest answer would have been, says, oh, yes, I have come to there. Yes, I'm at peace with God. You vote for me. The other answer is to go for the humble answer. Well, no, I'm not really good enough for that yet, but I'm still trying. But no, he was actually, politics had gone out the window. We were talking man to man about life and heaven and hell and God. And his answer was, no, I haven't come there, but I don't think you can come to that place. Now, why doesn't he think he can come to that place? For the same reason all people who have ever given that answer think exactly the same reason. Because he thought the way to peace with God was morality, was living up to God's law. And he knew that he hadn't lived up to God's law, and that he couldn't live up to God's law, and it was very unlikely that he ever would live up to God's law. And so he could not see how you could be at peace with God. And so I had the great privilege and opportunity of sharing with him how God has made peace with him, by sending his son to fulfill the law on his behalf, to bring forgiveness through covering up his sins. We have peace with God because it's a relationship, not a morality. Very important. But it is something then that we have, so that our past has been wiped away. There's no pointing the finger and saying, Philip, last year you said, and Philip, 3 years ago you did. Yes, I did say that. Yes, I did do that. And Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for them all. My past is gone. It's forgiven. It's pardoned. Which means I can face up to it, friends. I'm embarrassed about it, sure. But I can face it. I don't have to pretend that it didn't happen or that I was somehow innocent. I can say, yes, I did the wrong thing. But it's been pardoned and paid for in full. Not only is the past cleaned up then because we have peace, but the future becomes certain. I know that I have peace with God now and will in the future be saved. And so I rejoice, verse 2 of chapter 5, verse 2b, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Back in chapter 3, verse 23, we find that we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And in chapter 4, verse 13, promises us that we will inherit the world. We will share with God and his kingdom. This is our hope. This is our expectation, that we will be the image of God, the rulers of the world. And so now that we have peace with God, we're looking forward to his glory. Not even suffering in the present puts us off this. How you handle problems, how you handle suffering, how you handle the hard times of life is really the nature of living. If you think the world has no future, then the sufferings of this world, the sufferings that you go through, are ultimate cruelty. You are suffering for nothing except entropy. If you think the world has an uncertain future, you're not sure whether God's going to win, the good guys are going to win, or the devil or the bad guys are going to win, then when you suffer, you are sure that the bad guys are winning and the good guys are going to be losing. But when you know that the world is assured of its future, that it's going to share in the glory of Christ forever, then suffering just becomes one step in the process of life. You suffer, and through suffering you get perseverance, and from perseverance you produce character, and character that gives you even greater hope that will not be disappointed. That's what verses 3 to 5 are saying, that God is at work in all these sufferings and producing in you the character that looks forward to the future when you will inherit the eternal life. Friends, you don't grow muscles in a warm bath. That's not how you do it, is it? It comes through toil and sweat and strain in the gymnasium. That's how you do it. And you don't grow character by spoiling a child. Give a child everything it wants, you won't grow up a character. You have a whinging, whining wimp, but not character. But you've got to see that there is going to be good at the end to endure suffering. I volunteer for suffering fairly frequently, not because I'm a masochist, but because I believe that my dentist will work good in the long run. If for a moment I think he is not going to work good in the long run, I would not go to him. Because I have a sure and certain hope of the outcome, I am willing to let him do things to me that are unmentionable in polite company. And so we rejoice even in our sufferings because we know the outcome. Because we are certain that hope will not be disappointed because of love. Verse 5, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts and God's Spirit has been given to us. And he shows us what God's love is all about. He teaches us God's love. For what we know about God's love is demonstrated in the death of Jesus. It has been brought out. It's been made clear. It's the same word that's used back in chapter 3, verse 2. No, not chapter 3, verse 2. I wonder which verse that is. 3, verse 5. Right? That God's righteousness may be made clear, may seen more clearly. How do we see God's love clearly? Well, verses 6, 7 and 8 spell it out. You see, while we were powerless, while we were weak, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ doesn't die for the godly. He doesn't die for the people he doesn't know or who are his friends. He loves and dies for sinners. And he doesn't die for sinners when they've turned over a new leaf. He dies for sinners when they're sinners. That's when he does it, for the weak and the ungodly. Verse 8 is one of the most incredible, marvellous verses of the Bible, and I hope you learn it by heart. It really is a wonderful verse that God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know when Christians talk about God loves you? I recoil from it very often. It's like when they say, God bless you. Because quite often the people who say it, they don't know who God is. They have no idea about loving. And they're not always sure that they want God to love me anyway. It's just one of those kinds of things that rolls superficially off people's lips. What is God's love about? God's love is shown to us in this. While I hated him, rejected him, didn't want him, rebelled against him and refused him, while I was thoroughly guilty, he sent his one and only son, I only have one son, he sent his one and only son into the world to die on my behalf and for me. Don't ask me what I would sacrifice my son for I cannot imagine there is anything. It certainly wouldn't be for you, Mob. And you are not my enemies. God's love for us is so great. And when I understand that, then I understand how love has got to do with taking the initiative. It's got to do with the essence of the timing of it. It's while we were still enemies. It has to do with the unworthiness of the people. He doesn't love the lovely, for if that were the case, I wouldn't stand Buckley's. He loves me, the unlovely. The character of God's love is to love people because he wants to love them, not because they deserve to be loved. And the character of God's love is costly. It's not just a warm fuzzy. It's not just a kind of good wish. It's not a bonhomie. His love is paying a price. What a price. How greatly Jesus must have loved me, I was taught to sing as a child. How greatly Jesus must have loved me. How greatly Jesus must have loved me to bear my sin in his body on the tree. Those who love little have been forgiven little. But those of us who have been forgiven much love the Lord Jesus greatly. Have you ever tried to forgive somebody who's done the wrong thing to you? It's quite hard, isn't it? If you don't know that's hard, I think it's just because you're wet behind the ears, yet you'll find it very hard when they've done the wrong thing. Harder still to forgive them before they've even said sorry. Harder still to pay the damage that they have done to you when they haven't even said sorry. That is what God did out of his love for us. And so my future is certain. Because if God did the harder, he can certainly and will certainly do the easier. If that's how God treated me when I was his enemy, now that I'm his friend, I have no fear, no worry about the future. God will look after me. That's the point of the argument of verses 9 to following. You see, since we've been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? When he's done that which is so much harder, I needn't worry about the future. It will be looked after by God and his son. And so with this future assured, our present is transformed. The way I live in the here and now. Christianity is about a pie in the sky when you die. But it's such a magnificent pie in the sky when you die that it changes the whole way you live in the here and now. It really transforms life now. Just as existentialism is about no pie in no sky when you die. And because there is no pie in the sky when you die, existentialism in the here and now is depressing hopelessness and meaningless stupidity and absurdity. The whole of life is a black depression. That's the character of existentialism, because they say no God, no future, no future, no meaning, no meaning, no life. That's the character of it. And they write books about absurdity and nonsense, and they write books about suicide and sometimes take the choice. But when you know what the future holds, when you know that your past is forgiven, then the very character of life in the here and now is transformed brilliantly. For now is the time for peace with God. I'm not going to be at peace with God when I die. I'm going to be at peace with God now, and therefore when I die. It's not just the future, it's available now. And so we rejoice. We rejoice in our hope of glory, verse 2. Here is the great Christian emotion. It's not love. Love in the Bible has an emotion element, but it's not really an emotion. And it's not peace. Peace is a harmony, a getting on with each other. It's not fundamentally an emotion. It's joy. That is an emotion. It's a purely emotional word. It means to boast, to brag about, to exult. It's the feeling of exhilaration when your team wins the grand final. Or when you got the mark that you expected and wanted in the HSC. You remember they were opening up the envelope and out came, and there was the mark you'd hoped for. Or even more, there were three or four more marks than you hoped for. You know that feeling of sheer exhilaration as you tried to suppress your smile and give it to your mum and say, oh, well, never mind. That is, assuming that your mother hadn't steamed it open already. That kind of, that sense of, I've done it, I've achieved it, it's there. You see, for instance, my son won the Open 100 in his school the other day, and he came home, and 3 hours later, he was still tingling with the excitement of having done it, of having achieved. And it was an excitement that enthused the rest of us too, so that you can rejoice in it. I was watching the football the other night, and I saw a recap of last year's final, and there was Mal Meninga, big, great, you know, huge mountain of a man, who had just gone through 80 minutes or so of battering himself inside out, etc., and the final whistle blows, and they pan right up close to his face, and the emotion is such that he almost is breaking into tears. You can see he's really struggling to keep the tears back. He's been bashed in inside out for 80 minutes. That's all right. He's not going to cry for that. But winning, the whole winning just melts that kind of man, that mountain. It melts him in the emotion of it. And being from Canberra, he goes to cry. Now, this idea of joy, this idea of... When you talk about bragging, if it's bragging about yourself, it's a bad thing, isn't it? But when you brag, when you're boasting about your side, or about righteousness, or about others, about the victory of God, that is ours. Now that I'm justified, I've got peace with God, and therefore I can rejoice in the fact that I'm going to share in the glory of God for eternity. And so we rejoice in our hope. Because ours is not one of uncertainty. We're not on the bleak despair and anxiety. We will go through sufferings like the rest, but we will go through them differently. As Wesley used to say, see how our people die well. For we rejoice even in our sufferings. Solzhenitsyn, when he got out of the Gulag Archipelago after years of suffering, he made a very interesting observation. He had gone in as a political idealist and he came out as a Christian. And the reason he'd gone in as one and come out as the other is he said that the political idealists didn't know how to face suffering, but the Christians did. That they were happy to go to prison for the sake of their political ideals, but their political ideals were not sufficient to cope with torture, irrational, wretched torture. But the Christians seemed to be able to cope with suffering. And so he found out about Christianity and became one inside that situation. Paul and Silas, 2,000 years before, were sitting in jail at midnight singing psalms. Christians are the people of song. Oh, it hurts. Suffering hurts. We don't live in a fantasy world of pretending it doesn't hurt. But we're not controlled by it. We're not depressed by it. We're not resigned by it, because we have hope that lives through it, because we know what comes out of the end. We know the sovereign Lord who is working to bring all things to good for us in the end. And so we endure it. You'll never get rid of Christianity by oppression and by persecution. You will by affluence and apathy, but never by oppression and persecution. That's why it is so strong and virulent in Eastern Europe today and so flabby and weak in Australia. The present is transformed because we know we are loved by God. We know we are loved. How many people can say that they know they are loved? My grandmother lived in the age before China ducks went up walls. She lived in the age when little plaques hung over mantelpieces, and her little plaque over the mantelpiece had the words, "The perfect friends are the one who knows the worst about you and loves you just the same." The perfect friend knows the worst about you, loves you just the same. I used to go to lunch there after Sunday school in my youth, and I was taught another Sunday school song which had those words at the beginning. So I went home and told my grandmother all about it, that her plaque was wrong and she needed a new one, because the whole song goes like this. I won't sing it for you, I sang it for her. The perfect friend's the one who knows the worst about you and loves you just the same. There's only one who loves like that, and Jesus is his name, his wonderful, wonderful name. Who knows the worst about you? Which friend do you have that you could really trust with your deepest, darkest thoughts and secrets, and trust that they would still accept you and still love you? Jesus knows more about me than I know about me. And his love is that he paid his life for me. There's only one who loves like that. And that knowledge is not a feeling. It's something that's taught to me by the Spirit of God. It's found in history, but it certainly creates the feeling of joy, of sheer joy in Him. Verse 11, we rejoice in God Himself. You've got a friend. I hope you have a real friend. If you haven't, come and talk to me later. Let's see if we can, at least you and I can be friends. When you've got a real friend, have you ever noticed what joy they bring to you? Ever notice the sheer excitement, how they can light up your life, how actually seeing a sunrise can be more pleasant because you're seeing it with them? How seeing their car in the traffic, you say, I wonder if that's... There is just sheer joy in the other person, in seeing and knowing the other person. We have joy in God Himself. Notice the difference here between enmity. In the old days, you see, we didn't give God another thought. In the old days, we rejected God, we resented God, we didn't want to hear about God, we didn't want to hear about the policeman who made life miserable and unhappy for us, that scowling school teacher who was going to say, don't, it's either fattening or immoral. We didn't want that kind of God who was always negative. We didn't want to even talk about the God. But now that you know the forgiveness of God, now that you know how He's forgiven you through the death of His Son, now that you know the love of God, you rejoice in actually the Word of God Himself, knowing that He's around. And so let me ask you, friends, are you at peace with God like this? I mean, is your peace with God just no communication kind of peace, no interaction kind of peace, which is no peace at all? Or are you still at that enmity with God where you really don't like it and you're sorry that you come to campus Bible study, but someone's dragged you along and you feel guilty and you should go, but you don't want to go and you, Christians irritate you because they keep talking about God. Are you still at enmity with God? If you have been justified, then you'll be at peace with God. And if you're at peace with God, you'll have a hope for the future and you'll know that the past has been dealt with and you can be overwhelmed by the joy, even in the midst of suffering. The joy in the hope that lies before us. The joy in the suffering. The joy in God. How can you be justified like that? Through faith in Jesus Christ. By relying and depending upon Him and His sacrifice on your behalf, God declares that you're right with Him. Has God declared you're right with Him? If you want to know more about it, then in amongst the questions you write of any kind of nature here, put your name and a phone number about it and we'll ring you up and talk to you more about how you can have peace with God. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your Son and His death on our behalf and that great demonstration of your love for us. We thank you that we can be at peace with you. We do pray, Father, for those amongst us this day who do not know this peace and hope, this love, this joy, who do not know what your Son has done for them personally. We pray that you would help them to come to be at peace with you because they can know of your declaration that they are right with you through the death of Jesus. We pray that you would help us to all enter into the joy of living for Christ, and we pray it in His name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.